You can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll spend some time here this night, a little bit shorter than usual. Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. This preacher, Koheleth is the Hebrew word, has been searching, and he's a confused man. He has some wisdom, but he also has some folly. He's trying to find out what is the purpose in life. And he's gone down these six paths. Wisdom. He's looked at learning and knowledge, education. Pleasure. Art. Self-indulgence. Food. Entertainment. Sex. Right living. Morality. Integrity. Toil. Hard work. The fruit of your labors. Wealth, and then finally, honor. And as we move to wrap up with this book, I'm going to look at it tonight and then tomorrow, next week, even though there are 12 chapters, you may say, hey, we've only made it through chapter 6. Well, chapter 7, 10, and 11 have a series of proverbs, and then the rest of the book, whether you realize it or not, we've covered most of those sections as we've gone through the previous six chapters. So we will finish up next week in chapter 12. And it's worth just pausing for a moment to think about those six areas of vanity. And I want you to go home tonight. I know, how can the pastor make you do anything, right? I'm not going to call you up tonight. Maybe the prayer chain, send it out there. You go home, I want you to talk to somebody. Friend, spouse, somebody. Get on the phone if you have to. I want you to look at these six things. If you don't have them already, write them down. Wisdom, pleasure, right living, toil, wealth, and honor. And I want you to talk to somebody and talk to this question. Which path do you frequently take in hopes of finding purpose and value? Of those six paths, which one are you prone to take in hopes of finding your purpose and your value? Because we're all wired differently. Some of us are geared toward intellect, and others of us say, why would you possibly try to find your meaning there? Or another way to put the question, which one of those six pursuits is most likely to be an idol for you? Think of six different people. A gifted academic. A fun-loving college student. A straight-laced perfectionist. A grin and bear it workaholic. A successful entrepreneur. A well-respected leader in your profession. If those six individuals, it's possible for each of them to be in that spot in life and to be serving the Lord faithfully. And it's also possible that they could be at church every single Sunday and be secret idolaters. And they're not really living for Jesus. Their number one passion is not God. Their meaning and value is not found in the gospel. But in those things, tonight, we're going to look at the frustrations that underlie those six vanities. Three frustrations, starting in chapter 8, verse 14. The first frustration is injustice. Koheleth says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is a vanity. And I commend joy, for man is no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for thus will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Injustice. Now you have to understand that the Israelites are operating under the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant said very explicitly, you obey, you get blessings. If you follow my laws, you're going to get babies, you're going to get crops, you're going to have victories, you're going to get land. And if you disobey, famine, barrenness, peril, destruction. So they're working with that framework. You get blessings, national blessings for obedience. Then you also think about Proverbs. You read through the book of Proverbs and you see that the gist of wisdom literature is that obedience, hard work, wisdom, saving, I mean, all you know, these kind of middle class virtues, you'll be blessed. Things will go your way. That's the nature of Proverbs. And yet, that's not the world that Koheleth is looking at. And it's not that Proverbs is proven incorrect. Sometimes we read Proverbs in the wrong way. We need to understand its genre. It's not an ironclad legal system. They're aphorisms. This is the way that the world usually works. And it is true. I mean, you look around and you can see all sorts of studies that show this. I mean, generally, you find somebody who works hard and shows up on time and doesn't squander their money and isn't out partying every weekend. And generally, that's going to be better for them. Certainly not if the system is unjust in itself, but generally Proverbs are true, which makes it so hard that we all see instances where it's not. Good people, bad things. Bad people, their life's full of good things. How do we make sense of this injustice? That's the first frustration. Here's the second frustration. Ignorance. Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Koheleth sees ignorance. The wise people can't agree on the meaning of life. He can't see the future. You don't know what's going to happen with your stuff when you die. You don't know what will become of your hard work. You don't know, will you live long? Will an accident tragically take your life? And you think, man, why was I eating all those salads? You don't know. You don't know when you're happy if a day from now you're going to be miserable because of some unforeseen circumstances. And when you're miserable, you don't know if you'll ever be happy again. You can't see the future. It's ignorance. And at the bottom of it, Koheleth wonders, can I really trust God with the future? And then the third frustration is death. Verse 2, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. This is the ultimate frustration for Koheleth. Death comes to all, your king, queen, beggar, boaster, your virtuous, your vain. Why try to live like Billy Graham if the same thing happens to him as it does to Howard Stern? Put in your two examples. Why bother? Koheleth says you die and you don't know anything. He has no real conception of an afterlife. There is no continuity of consciousness. You're just snuffed out. I've thought about this before. It's continuity of consciousness which makes the thought of eternal reward or punishment worthwhile. By continuity of consciousness, I mean there will be some awareness of the rest of your life, who you were and are and what you now are experiencing, that you will be this same person, which is why reincarnation has never made any sense to me. There's a lot of reasons why, but that's one of them. Because you talk to people who believe in, you know, this good karma, and then you are reincarnated and you come back, you know, you lived a better life, and so you go from a rat to a prince. And if you screw up, you go from a prince to a waterfowl or something. But there is no continuity of consciousness. Now, sometimes people say, well, I think maybe I was this in my previous life. But really, there's no sense that I was this kind of being and now I'm this sort of being. And so to me, it always seemed like, I mean, if that's your gig, reincarnation, why even bother living a good life? You won't really be the same person to enjoy or to not enjoy the fruit of this life because you don't have any sort of consciousness from who you were and what you've become. Koheleth goes on to say, you've been forgotten. Everyone will be forgotten to almost everyone. There's a lot of people we don't know in the history of the world. Now, we could probably come up with who's somebody we all know from the 20th century. We could probably come up with some people. Elvis, maybe. Maybe, hopefully, if you're not from this country, you haven't heard of Elvis. I'm sorry if you have. Maybe, you know, Ronald Reagan or Pope John Paul or somebody. And you go back into the 19th century, well, Abraham Lincoln, that's helpful. But you keep going back, even in a room like this, with 100 or so people, most of us born in this country, it doesn't take too long and we've forgotten most everything. Now, if you're a historian, you know a few more names. But most everyone that has ever lived has been forgotten by most everyone that now lives. So that's good news. That's your life. And Koheleth draws the pretty reasonable conclusion, well, then who really gives a rip? Other generations won't know if I've been a blessing on the earth or I've been a blight. You see verse 6? Their love, their hate, their envy have already perished. Nobody remembers that anymore. Well, they'll think of something nice to say at your funeral. I mean, they have to, even if it's a short service. They'll just be gone. Ignorance, injustice, death. These are the frustrations that make life vain for Koheleth. But it's vain because he sees life only under the sun. He's just trapped in like a little snow globe and he can't get out to see what God has to do with this. There's another passage in Scripture, and here's where I want us to sit for a few minutes and we'll finish here. There's another passage of Scripture where a man experiences the same frustrations in life, but he looks at it not as one under the sun, but as one who believes in God. So I want to turn to Psalm 73 and just meditate on Psalm 73 because it's really the antidote. It's the anti-Koheleth, this Psalm of Asaph. You can follow along as we just meditate on these verses for a few moments. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. See, that's the conclusion. He starts with the conclusion. Now, he's going to tell you that it took him a little bit to get to this conclusion and to really believe it again. But this is the core of our faith. There is no reason to be pure in heart unless God is good to those who are pure in heart. This is really elementary, and it is so critical, especially in times of suffering. Do you believe God is good? It's almost the first thing you learn as a kid, and it's the hardest thing to hold on to. God is good. Now, Asaph believes that he is. But it didn't seem that way to him. So he says, verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He doubted. He was close to blaspheming, almost made shipwreck of his faith. He got very close. This is one of the reasons why we need the Psalms. We need to be singing the Psalms, and you need to be reading the Psalms so you can get honesty like this. Because if you've lived long enough, you feel like this at some point. I almost cursed God. I was this close. Pray the Psalms. I know you get in a rut in your prayer time. I feel like my prayer time lives in a rut. And once in a while I scale up and do something a little bit better, but it's in a rut. One of the things you can do, pick up a psalm. Just pray it. Meditate on it. Make the words your own. He says, very honestly, verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Now, fat in the ancient world is good. It means you're not starving. So cheer up. You're not starving. "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies." Can't you just hear somebody praying this way? Maybe your own voice. "Man, I was jealous of all the big shots. They got 6 bedrooms, 3 garages. Nobody in their family has MS. They don't have any trouble getting pregnant. They don't ever seem to see outside themselves. And they're just as happy as can be." This picture here in verse 7, it's really meant to be grotesque. It's eyes swelling out through fatness. There's so much prosperity. These are the people you know who are bulging with happiness. And you just, oh, they bug you, don't they? Look at them. They couldn't be happier. How could anything else possibly go right for them? Haven't I worked hard? Haven't I prayed? "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?'" They're taunting God. There's all sorts of people like that. They don't give a rip what God thinks about their life. They have no conscience. You ever think what it must be to live like without a conscience? It's one of the greatest judgments from God you could possibly experience. But you don't know it. No conscience. No lightning bolts. It's not like God stops everyone and at the end of each day he gives you a certain number of shocks based on how many sins you committed that day. Well, at least we all know where we stand. No, these people say God doesn't care. And they keep doing it. "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." See how close he's coming. He sounds like Koheleth in verse 13, doesn't he? "All is vain. Vanity, vanity, nothing matters. Why have I kept my heart clean? Washed my hands in innocence?" I will tell you very, very honestly, I love preaching, love being with you all. There's some times, I don't know if you're like this, you, especially Sunday evening, you backing out of your driveway at 5:30. Everybody's out and they're throwing the football and playing around. I know there may be reasons to do that too, so I'm not saying it's all bad if you don't ever come to evening church, but you know, you just think, "Whew, here I am. What? Why am I doing all this?" You ever think that? Sunday morning, I just went to church. Sunday evening, go to church. Why am I living this kind of life? I think every Christian wonders that once in a while. Is it really making any sort of difference? Is my life any happier, any better? Look at those people. I mean, some of you, maybe you're single. You say, look, I'm 40 years old. I've never had sex. Everyone else my age having sex, whether they're married or not. Doesn't seem to affect them too bad. Must be nice. Must be nice to watch the people who can leave town Friday at noon every week and go to their cottage and come back late Sunday night and just do whatever they want and have the money to do it. Well, that's how Asaph feels, except he knows that what he's feeling is not right. He's wrestling with himself. You need to understand this happens to the believer. Sometimes you feel what you know you don't want to be feeling. And so, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, you need to talk to yourself instead of listen to yourself. You need to tell yourself what you know is true when you're feeling what you know isn't right. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So he's Koheleth. This is a striving after the wind. But then it all changes in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So what do you do when life seems completely vain and hopeless and without purpose? You go to church. You worship. I think it was a glimpse of God's holiness which convinced him, this wickedness around me will not go unchecked forever. And I think it was also the community of God's people. That's why you got to keep coming and keep coming. Do not forsake the meeting together. You need others around you because sometimes your faith is down here and you need other people to say, I know, come on, I'll carry you for this next quarter mile. He's comforted by discerning their end, that God will in the end be a God of justice. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So don't fret yourself over the wicked. The one who sits in heaven laughs. I was absolutely floored. This is a couple issues ago in Christianity Today, September. I was reading the letters to the editor. This is by Alvin Plantinga. If you know that name, he's one of the most well-respected philosophers, and especially Christian philosophers, professor at University of Notre Dame. And he's responding to the previous issue of Christianity Today, which was all about the new atheists, Dawkins and Harris, etc. And this letter he wrote was so unlike what I think a famous philosophy professor would write, but I think he's right. Here's what he says. Thanks to Christianity Today and to William Lane Craig for God Is Not Dead Yet, which was both informative and encouraging, but this title, emblazoned on your cover, is a little misleading, although the article isn't. The death of God is preached by the new atheists, or brights, as they like to call themselves, but it will take a great deal more than their intellectually puny efforts to undermine belief in God. If you're Alvin Plantinga, you can say that. Dawkins, Hitchens, Harris, et al. Make a lot of noise, but what they say really doesn't amount to a hill of beans, as my grandfather used to say. Where their comments are worth taking seriously, they are unoriginal. Where they are original, they are not worth taking seriously. According to Psalm 2, the Lord scoffs at them. He holds them in derision. We Christians ought to learn and lean in the same direction. True, as Karl Barth said, only unbelief deserves to be taken seriously as belief, but not because what the new atheists say constitutes any threat. In the long run, their intemperate screeds are less dangerous than amusing. According to Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Here we have just one more example, and an unprepossessing one at that, of this prideful foolishness. I say we must pray for them, not fear them. That's some good stuff. The Lord laughs at the wicked. He's not scared. He's not fretting. He's not concerned about the election one way or the other. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. That's what you need to know. God walks with you. When I went, and some of you were there, and prayed with Brian and Jenny in the hospital, and I read from Psalm 56, and it says, God counts the tossings on your bed, and He keeps your tears in a bottle. Your sleepless nights, thinking about, are you ever going to be married? Thinking about your son, thinking about who you're going to have to fire at work. And you toss and turn, God keeps track. And all the tears you've shed, not one of them has gone unnoticed to God. He walks with you there. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you receive me to glory. How different from Ecclesiastes, where we will be forgotten and there is no knowledge after death. For Asaph, heaven and hell are literally his comforts. And then these great words in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So when your physical, your flesh, and your emotional, your heart are utterly ripped up, this is the cry of faith. Lord, I'm busted up, I'm tired, I'm hurt, I'm sad, I'm scared, I can't even feel anything anymore, but I know you will not leave me or forsake me. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is ungrateful, unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, the answer to Koheleth's frustration is this very simple truth. God is good. I mean, you look at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. Their deeds are in the hand of the Lord, but whether it is love or hate, man does not know. See, Koheleth believes in God, but he says, I don't know what God's going to do. Is He going to toy with me? Am I a puppet? Is He going to just manipulate me and just poke me? And Psalm 73 says, it is good to be near God. God knows what He's doing. It doesn't seem like it. Now, I know I just think of this illustration, and it's probably a step away from the gravity of what we've been talking about, but I just had this picture come into my mind of the Karate Kid. I saw this movie growing up so many times. Maybe you've seen this movie, and there's Daniel's son, and he's got Mr. Miyagi, and wax on, wax off, paint the fence, up, down, up, down. And you know you've seen it 100 times, and you know what's going on. And poor Daniel's son thinks, well, I'm just doing all this work from painting the fence and wax on, wax off, side to side. And then, of course, you love, it's just Mr. Miyagi. He's just brilliant. Come on, you just want to scream out, trust Mr. Miyagi. And, of course, then he finds out when he starts doing all this, that I'm sure that's exactly what karate is really like. And that all these mindless things he was doing on the fence and on the car were teaching him these motions and this strength to do the karate. And if you want to scream at the TV, or maybe talk, just come on, trust Mr. Miyagi knows what he's doing. What about God? You think God knows what he's doing? You think God has something figured out for your life? What do you think Joseph thought when he's in the bottom of the well? You think Joseph thought, you know what I think's going to happen here? You know, the Ishmaelites pull him out and they sell him. He says, you know what I think's going to happen? I think that I'm going to end up saving my whole family from famine because they're going to come to Egypt and I'm going to be second in charge. I just have a feeling. That's what happens to people when they get thrown into wells and they're left for dead. I mean, what good could have come out of Pharaoh's decree to kill all the children in Egypt? How many mothers and fathers lost their little kids? And yet Moses, if not for that decree, would have never been put in a basket. Moses' mom didn't wake up one morning. I think, why don't we just put him in the Nile? Let's see how this thing works. It was by necessity. And they put him, and then so Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and of course he gets raised up there. He learns about the Egyptians. He rises to power, and from the position of power, he sees the mistreatment of his own people, and then he leaves, and God calls him back. Who could have saw that? Who could see anything good happening from a crucified Messiah in the tomb, dead on Holy Saturday? Do you trust that God is good? Does the injustice of this world, your ignorance of the future, and the prospect that you and I will surely die, does that lead you closer to God or farther away? When life does not make sense and it seems vain and unbearably frustrating, here's what Psalm 73 would have us do. Go to church. Sing. Be around other Christians. Read some Psalms. There's a lot more healing there than you might think. Let's pray. Lord, give hope to any here who are hopeless. May it truly be the cry of our hearts. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Our flesh may fail. Our hearts may stop. But you, O God, are the strength of our heart. And you are our portion forever. Amen.